saying, "This is what the Lord has commanded. If a man vows a vow to the Lord or swears an oath to bind himself by a pledge, he shall not break his word. He shall do according to all that proceeds out of his mouth. If a woman vows a vow to the Lord and binds herself by a pledge while within her father's house in her youth, and her father hears of her vow and of her pledge by which she has bound herself and says nothing to her, then all her vows shall stand, and every pledge by which she has bound herself shall stand. But if her father opposes her on the day that he hears of it, no vow of hers, no pledge by which she has bound herself shall stand, and the Lord will forgive her because her father opposed her. If she marries a husband while under her vows, or any thoughtless utterance of her lips by which she has bound herself, and her husband hears of it and says nothing to her on the day that he hears, then her vows shall stand, and her pledges by which she has bound herself shall stand. But if on the day that her husband comes to hear of it, he opposes her, then he makes void her vow that was on her and the thoughtless utterance of her lips by which she bound herself, and the Lord will forgive her. But any vow of a widow or of a divorced woman, anything by which she has bound herself, shall stand against her. And if she vowed in her husband's house or bound herself by a pledge with an oath, and her husband heard of it and said nothing to her and did not oppose her, then all her vows shall stand, and every pledge by which she bound herself shall stand. But if her husband makes them null and void on the day that he hears them, then whatever proceeds out of her lips concerning her vows or concerning her pledge of herself shall not stand. Her husband has made them void, and the Lord will forgive her. Any vow and any binding oath to afflict herself, her husband may establish or her husband may make void. But if her husband says nothing to her from day to day, then he establishes nothing to her on the day that he heard of them. But if he makes them null and void after he has heard of them, then he shall bear her iniquity. These are the statutes that the Lord commanded Moses about a man and his wife, and about a father and his daughter while she is in her youth within her father's house." Oh boy. This is the kind of passage that you just look at and go, wow. You know, this is the 21st century is pretty excited when it hears about these kind of things. This is the kind of stuff that gets some of those liberal theologians all worked up. But I want to ask the question, I want to ask three questions or give 3 points just in brief. First of all, we need to understand, what is a vow and why does it matter? How does Scripture establish a vow, especially these Old Testament vows? 2, is God a chauvinist? Is God a chauvinist who thinks that men's vows matter more than women's vows, or that men matter more than women, or that men and women aren't actually equal? Is that the case? Is God a chauvinist? And then finally, the question, are vows even important to us today? Are they necessary? Are they part of the new covenant church that we belong to under Jesus Christ? So let's answer those questions in the next few minutes. Here's defining a vow. What does it mean? Sacrifice is essential and commanded. Sabbath is essential and commanded. Circumcision for boy children is commanded and expected. The food laws, the feasts of Israel are commanded. It is a sin for Israel. If you have a son and you do not circumcise him, you break covenant with God and you have sinned. If the Sabbath comes and you don't stop what you're doing and mark the Sabbath as the Sabbath, it is a sin and you have broken covenant with God. If you eat ham sandwiches and oysters as an Israelite under the old covenant, it's a sin and you break covenant with God. But vows are not commanded and are not required. And the thing that is vowed before it is vowed is not commanded and not required. And so the vow becomes a free will thing that an Israelite can take upon themselves But here's the thing. Once you have vowed it, Scripture is clear. Once you have vowed it, you now make it a sin if you don't carry it out. If you say, I will do thus and thus, and I vow it to God as an act of worship or as an act of service before God, that thing becomes binding upon you. There were a couple types of vows. One that we talked about a month and a half ago, the Nazarite vow, or vows of abstention. This was a vow that said, listen, I, for a certain period of time, I dedicate myself to God for particular service. There are certain things that are always required of a person before God, and that's not under the vow because you have to do that. But this is a person saying, I'm going to conduct myself in a particular manner to make myself available for God's use. And during this time, I will not cut my hair. I will not shave my beard. I will not eat or drink of any of the fruit of the vine. And at the end of the Nazarite vow, however long it went for, there were some very costly sacrifices that were offered up. And that was a vow of abstention, of saying, I'm going to abstain from certain things. And that's covered under this chapter. But there were also vows of obligation. A person could come to God and say, God, I vow if this season I have a good harvest, I am vowing that I will give my best bull as a thank offering at the end of the season. And that person has placed themselves under an obligation to do that. There's examples in the Old Testament of people making vows. And this is kind of helpful to us to sort of see vows where I think most often taken upon when a person felt themselves under a certain amount of duress or risk or threat. But it's also interesting to look at them and see in some ways how unnecessary some of these vows are. They become almost superfluous, and Scripture kind of leads us to understand that. Jacob makes a vow. Jacob, who hardly knew God. I mean, he had grown up the grandson of Abraham, the son of Isaac, but he was a pretty godless man up until the river Jabbok. But as he is running from Esau, as he is sleeping with his head on a pillar, as he has seen angels ascending and descending into heaven, as God is saying to him, I am going to bring you back to this land and you will inherit the promises that I've promised to you, Jacob makes a vow in Genesis chapter 28, verse 20, this is the vow of Jacob. Then Jacob made a vow saying, if God will be with me and will keep me in this way that I go and will give me bread to eat and clothing to wear so that I come again to my father's house in peace, then the Lord shall be my God and this stone which I have set up for a pillar shall be God's house and of all that you give me, I will give a full tenth to you. And so you see, Jacob is making a vow. I don't think it's a very good vow. It's kind of an if-then type of thing where he's saying, well, God, I'll make you my God and I'll worship you and I'll serve you if you do all these things for me. God has already said, Jacob, even though you don't deserve it, even though you haven't done anything to win it, I am going to do these things for you. I am going to bring you back. I am going to establish you in the land. But Jacob makes the vow and eventually Jacob keeps the vow. Here's another one that is pretty terrible. It comes from the book of Judges, chapter 11, verse 30. And it's Jephthah's vow. Jephthah is one of the judges of Israel. Verse 30, Judges chapter 11, verse 30. And Jephthah made a vow to the Lord and said, if you will give the Ammonites into my hand. He had been sent out to battle against the Ammonites who were afflicting Israel. And it was a pretty steep hill to climb. It was a pretty tough battle that faced him. And he said, if you will give to me the Ammonites into my hand, verse 31, then whatever comes out of the door of my house to meet me when I return in peace from the Ammonites shall be the Lord's, and I will offer it up as a burnt offering. So Jephthah crossed over to the Ammonites to fight against them, and the Lord gave them into his hands, and he struck them from Aroer to the neighborhood of Minnith, 20 cities, and as far as Abel-Kermimim, with a great blow. So the Ammonites were subdued before the people of Israel. Then Jephthah came to his home in Mizpah, and behold, his daughter came out to meet him with tambourines and with dances. She was his only child. Besides her, he had neither son nor daughter. And as soon as he saw her, he tore his clothes and said, alas, my daughter, you have brought me very low. and have become the cause of great trouble for me, for I have opened my mouth to the Lord, and I cannot take back my vow. This sermon is not a sermon about Jephthah, but Jephthah made a vow. I will sacrifice whatever comes out of my house. His daughter came out of his house. Jephthah sacrificed his daughter. Vows are a pretty dangerous thing. Here's one more, one by a woman. Hannah made a vow. What was Hannah's vow? 1 Samuel chapter 1, verse 11. And she vowed a vow and said, O Lord of hosts, if you will indeed look in the affliction of your servant. What was her affliction? She was childless. She had no children. Her sister wife, because her husband had two wives, her sister wife Penina had all kinds of children. She had no children. It was breaking her heart. She was afflicted about it. Lord, if you will look on the affliction of your servant and remember me and not forget your servant, but will give to your servant a son, then I will give him to the Lord all the days of his life, and no razor shall touch his head. And she is given a son. She has Samuel, and when Samuel is probably when he's weaned, and they probably weaned him later in life rather than earlier like we often do, but probably by the time he's 4, 5, 6 years old, at the latest, he is presented to the Lord, and she keeps her vow. This is how important vows are. You see how these things, God does not require what Jacob promises, but once Jacob vows it to God, it would be a sin not to keep it. God does not require the firstborn son to be given to him to live in the temple forever. That would make a lot of kids living in the temple. Hannah vows it. She keeps her vow. The vow is a very powerful thing. Here's what Scripture has to say about the danger of vows. This is the book of Ecclesiastes chapter 5, verse 4. Ecclesiastes 5, verse 4. Teacher of wisdom says this, when you vow a vow to God, do not delay paying it. For he has no pleasure in fools. Pay what you vow. It is better that you should not vow than that you should vow and not pay. Let not your mouth lead you into sin, and do not say before the messenger that it was a mistake. Why should God be angry at your voice and destroy the works of your hand? Caution. He says, caution. Don't vow lightly. Once you vow, you owe. Here's Deuteronomy chapter 23, verse 21. Deuteronomy 23, 21. If you make a vow to the Lord your God, you shall not delay fulfilling it. For the Lord your God will surely require it of you, and you will be guilty of sin. But if you refrain from vowing, you will not be guilty of sin. I'll put your finger on that for a minute. But if you refrain from vowing, you will not be guilty of sin. You shall be careful to do what has passed your lips, for you have voluntarily vowed to the Lord your God what you have promised with your mouth. Is it a sin to vow? No. Is it a sin not to vow? No. Be careful what you vow. God will require it of you. The law is the same for a man and for a woman, for an adult and for a child. If one enters into a vow to do something, it becomes sin not to do it. So now on to the second question. Is God a chauvinist? Why is it that God says, if a woman vows and her father, because she lives in his house, hears of it and immediately says, no, you're not going to do that, nullifies the vow, it's still sin, but God will forgive it because her father has forbidden it. Or if she is betrothed to be married, makes a vow, and then her betrothed hears of it as he comes to bring her to the marriage home and he says, no, we're not going to do that, or you're not going to do that, it cancels the vow. It doesn't make it not sin, but God will forgive it. Or if she is married and living in the home of her husband and makes a vow, and on the day her husband hears of it, he forbids it, God forgives her sin, and she doesn't have to keep her vow. Is God a chauvinist? The answer is no. God is not a chauvinist. But the answer is also this. God is not a feminist. Scripture is very clear on this. Men and women have equal dignity before God. They have equal value before God. In the beginning, God created them in his image, male and female. He created them. They both have equal dignity. They both have equal value. Do not mistake equal dignity and equal value for sameness, however. They do not have sameness. They do not have the same function or the same roles. They are not the same. There are distinct roles for men and distinct roles for women. And God gives to man, and this, listen before you react, because this is scripture and we believe this, God gives authority to man. God gives authority to men, which means that if you are a father, you have authority over your children. And if you are a husband, God gives, yes, authority over your wife. But he also gives to you responsibility. Think about this. When Adam and Eve sinned, it was Eve who saw the fruit, Eve who took the fruit, Eve who ate the fruit, Eve who cut it up and gave it to her husband and said, "Eat this fruit." Adam ate it because Eve gave it to him. When God shows up in the garden, who does he come looking for? Okay, God is not a chauvinist, but he's not a feminist either. God comes and says, "Where's the man? Where's the man? What have you done?" Adam could have said, "Well, why didn't you go looking for the woman?" He says, "Because you have responsibility. You have authority. You are the one who is meant to rule. And part of your authority and part of your responsibility is taking care of your wife and protecting her and providing for her and cherishing her. And if you're the kind of man that comes in here, hears this kind of preaching, goes out of here and says, "I'm going to keep my wife under my thumb," you and I have an issue, because you're a wicked, sinful person. God's going to deal with you. And I'll deal with you too. All right? Because I don't want that kind of nonsense. Your authority means you are responsible to care for, protect, provide for your wife, and be the spiritual leader in your house. And God says this right here in this passage. If a father hears his wife, his daughter has made a vow, and he says, "That vow is going to be damaging to you or dangerous for you, I forbid it," she's released from the vow. Now, one other thing I want you to see here is every nation around Israel didn't give this opportunity to women at all. Women had no value. But God says, listen, the women in Israel, they have the ability to make a vow. And that vow is binding and they must keep it unless their father or their husband nullifies it. And in that case, they are released. Let me just give you this passage one more time. Chapter 30 of Numbers, verse 14. Because there's something else I want you to see here. If her husband says nothing to her from day to day, then he establishes all her vows or all her pledges that are upon her. He has established them because he said nothing to her on the day that he heard of them. Good for Elkanah, the husband of Hannah, who heard her vow that she would give her firstborn son to the Lord, listened to the vow and said, "I say nothing against it, Hannah." And her vow was maintained. But if he makes them null and void after he has heard of them, then he shall bear her iniquity. There's one more thing that's said there. It's if on the moment that you hear of it, if you immediately say, "No, this is not what we're going to do. This is not acceptable. We will not keep that vow," God will forgive that sin. And nobody is held responsible. But if the husband doesn't speak up immediately and hears about it, lets it go by, and then afterwards says, no, "I want to recant this. This is too expensive, too costly. We're not going to do it." The weight of the failure to keep that vow is not going to fall on his wife, who he has forbidden to keep her vow. But God says it will fall on him. So again, men, you are responsible before God for your family. And so play the man and do your part. And don't hinder your wife from her spiritual devotion and dedication to the Lord. But understand that if you do in some way hinder your wife from her spiritual devotion to the Lord, it's you who will be answering to God, not her. Here's the last thing I want to ask today or say today. Are vows a part of what we do today? We do know, we talk about wedding vows, and I think that wedding vows, even though we don't get wedding vows, they're not written in Scripture, we do get our understanding of marriage from Scripture, and I think that's right. And when we take a wedding vow upon ourselves, we basically are are promising something that would not be required of me in any other state. This woman sitting in the front row here, Michelle Bertrand, that's her name now, Tillery, that was her name before we did the vow thing. Okay, I'm not related to her. Good thing. Okay, she was born in Alaska. I mean, she's an American. She's still an American. There is no woman born in Alaska and an American who can come up to me and say to me, you must provide for me. You must protect me. You must love and cherish me and show to me kindness. Except for one. And there's only one reason why that woman has any power over my finances or over my home or over any of these other things. It is because I willingly, voluntarily took upon myself a vow on August 23rd, 1997, that for better or worse, in sickness and health, until death do us part, I will love her and honor her and cherish her and care for her. And that vow added an obligation to me and to her that wouldn't exist without it. So we do have vows, but I'm talking about spiritual vows here. Only twice are vows mentioned in the New Testament, both times in the book of Acts, both times involving the Apostle Paul. One time we read, without any other explanation, that Paul was under a vow and so he shaved his head. And we don't get any other details other than that. The other time we hear about vows is when Paul shows up in Jerusalem and the Jerusalem church, wanting to maybe extend an olive branch to the rest of the Jerusalem church, says, we've got four men under a vow who have to pay their sacrifices. You take them, Paul, and pay their sacrifices. And Paul says, okay, I'll do it. It's the only time the word vow in this way shows up in the New Testament. Jesus speaks about vows. If you're reading the McShane reading plan, you read it today, where Jesus says to the leaders, to the Sadducees and the Pharisees, he says, you use vows wrongly when you say that a person can declare a thing to be Corban, dedicated to the Lord, and you do it so that you don't have to take care of your elderly parents. Mom and Dad, I wish I could take care of you, but listen, I've dedicated everything I've got to the Lord. You guys are going to the nursing home. Okay? Jesus says, that's a wrong use of vows. Don't do that. Don't do that. It's not allowed. You are trying to find a loophole to avoid what is actually an obligation by sounding really pious. So when it comes to the question of whether we as Christians should make vows, and if we do make vows, whether we should keep vows, I think we have two teachings here in Scripture. First, there is no instruction in Scripture for the Christian that commands you to make a vow. In fact, there is no command in Scripture for people in the Old Covenant to make a vow. It was always done freely. If we lift up the Old Testament teaching and apply it to the Christian, and it seems to me that the Apostle Paul didn't have any issue with this because he took a vow and he also paid for a vow, then what we hear from the Old Testament is don't do this lightly. And it's better not to vow than to vow and not carry it through. So we have no instruction that commands the vow. We also have no instruction that prohibits the vow. There's nothing in Scripture that says, don't do this, you shouldn't do this, you're commanded not to do this. The fact that the Apostle Paul made a vow and carried it out and also paid the cost of the vows of the four Christian Jewish men says it is possible that we do make vows. And to a certain extent, if you decide to fast for a time, in some ways it's a vow of abstention. You're saying to God, I'm going to deprive myself of food in order to commit myself to deeper times of prayer for this period of time. But here's what I'd say in conclusion. Beware of trying to establish some sort of barter and trade system with God. That's never what the vow was for. It was never a way to leverage God and say, God, there's something that you don't want to do or that you're indifferent to, but it really matters to me, so I'm going to offer you something that you're really going to want, and God, you're going to want this so bad that you're going to do this thing for me. You see how ridiculous that sounds? God says, you have nothing that I need. You have nothing that I did not give to you, so there's nothing that you can offer to God that God says, I need that, and I'm incomplete if I don't have it. So get rid of the idea that you can somehow barter and trade with God. Trust that God is good and that He has your best interests at heart, even if in the meantime that means that you suffer affliction and even death here. God says all things work together for good for those who love God and are called according to His purpose. Trust that promise. Even if it means I suffer right now, God has promised good to me. Here's what I would say finally. Rather than thinking that I've got some things that God, I would offer to you if you would offer some things to me, trust God in His goodness, and as Paul says in Romans chapter 12, offer your body as a living sacrifice. Not on condition of God, if you do these certain things, I'll give more of my service to you. But God, based on your grace, based on your kindness, according to His kindness, offer your bodies a living sacrifice, holy and acceptable to God. I think that that is more fitting for new covenant believers to be committed to God in our entirety than the idea that somehow I'm going to barter or trade something with God. So two sort of obscure passages of Scripture, but I think we find in them some meat, some things worth chewing on, reflecting on. And I'm going to just pray that the Lord will apply those to our hearts. Father, I give you thanks for your word. Lord, even in these corners of the Scripture that we so very rarely go, Lord, we find things that teach us about your nature and your character and the world that you have made and the ways that you intend us to live in them. Lord, especially when it comes to this matter of vowing, Lord, I pray that you might rather work upon our hearts, that rather than thinking that we should have something held back, Lord, that we might just willingly surrender all of who we are to you, all that we have, all that we possess, all that you have made us, Lord, for your honor and your glory. Father, I pray for the person who hears this sermon online or on the little radio or here live, Lord, who does not yet know you. Lord, that you would so cause these things to stick in their mind that, Lord, they might not have peace until they come to a place of knowing that their sins are forgiven and that their life is secure. And Father, we give you thanks for your word and ask your blessing on all who hear it now. In Jesus' name, amen.